Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 14, verse 12. John 14, verse 12, which is talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. At that point, all the 120 faithful followers of Jesus were assembled in an upper room, not a luxurious room, for it was probably an attic. There was a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other languages. God, the Holy Spirit, was poured out upon them. And then the 12 apostles went out to the crowd to tell them about Jesus. And the people in the crowd said, "Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born?" It means that they heard these 12 Galileans speak in at least 16 different languages. At the end of the day, about 3,000 souls were added to this tiny congregation. God did that. And here in John 14, the Lord Jesus announced this great event of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That is why the title of this sermon is "The Comforter Has Come." Let us begin to read this chapter in verse 12. John 14, verse 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's, which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." That's the end of the reading of God's word. Let's go back to verse 12. Lord Jesus said, "Greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." What are these greater works that his disciples did, or perhaps greater works that we do? What works did Jesus refer to? He spoke of the works that I do. What works did Jesus do? He went to the cross to pay for the sins of others. We can't do that. He walked on water, and he walked through walls, and he commanded the wind and the waves to be still. We cannot do that. He performed healing miracles, such as he made a man born blind to see. He made the lame to walk. He made a withered hand whole. He raised the dead. You cannot do those things either. According to the Bible, all miracles, signs, and wonders performed near the end of time, the time in which we live, are of satanic origin. What else did Jesus do? He preached the gospel for 3.5 years. That's something we can do. And what came to pass on Pentecost? The Lord Jesus was the most perfect teacher, preaching a perfect message to the most religious people on earth at that time. And all the disciples gathered after he went to heaven were only 120 in the upper room. Then on Pentecost, Peter preached one sermon, and about 3,000 people were saved. Now these are the greater works that Jesus spoke about. It's not that we have received so much power, for it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Christ works in us and through us to do these things. For he said in verse 12, because I go unto my Father. The Lord Jesus went back to heaven, and from that time Satan was bound with chains of darkness and was cast out of heaven into the bottomless pit. And from that time all authority was given to Christ, for he now rules heaven and earth as King of kings and Lord of lords. He guides us to preach of a risen and exalted Savior, to proclaim the gospel to every creature, and he shall turn the souls of those he intended to save from darkness to light, from serving Satan to serving the living God. And he will cause the heathen to demolish with their own hands the temples of idolatry. And he will direct the building of that temple of living stones, of which Christ is both the foundation and the chief corner, and which far exceeds the beauty of the temple at Jerusalem. These are the greater works, which are far greater than any so-called miracles done under satanic influence in so many apostate churches today. And then the Lord Jesus said in verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Can you see how the Lord is rebuking the antinomianism of those days and our days? What is antinomianism? It is derived from the word antinomos, where nomos means the law. And thus antinomos means against the law. And people who are antinomians are people who believe there is no more law of God today. They have altogether misinterpreted Romans 6, verse 14, which says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And so they conclude that in the Old Testament people lived under the covenant of the law, but now in the New Testament we're living under the covenant of grace. Multitudes are now being taught that the law is the enemy of grace. They have not only misinterpreted Romans 6:14, but they have also misinterpreted the covenant. Except for a brief period of time in the Garden of Eden, there was never a covenant of the law in the Old Testament. The one who wrote upon the tables of stone on Mount Sinai is the same one who died on Calvary's cross, and is the same one who says here, if ye love me, keep my commandments. This tender Savior, who was here comforting his sorrowing disciples, also maintained his divine majesty and insisted that we recognize his divine authority in all that he wrote. Some of us may wonder why we read the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20 or from Deuteronomy 5 occasionally. Well, here in John 14:15, we see clearly that obedience to the commandments of Christ is the test of our love for him. Do we believe we love the Lord Jesus? Well, then, keep his commandments. This principle resonates throughout the Bible. For example, drop down to John 15:10. John 15:10. And there we read, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If we really love him, we will go one step further. Not only will we keep an eye on those things that we should not do, but we will also be eager to do those things that we can do and that will be pleasing in his sight. If we love Christ, we want to keep all his commandments. It means that we want to do whatever commandments Christ has given us. We do not pick and choose, except we shall do away with all the commandments that are clearly shown to be the ceremonial law. For Christ has commanded us to eliminate those laws, since he has already come and has fulfilled all those signs and prophecies. If we really love him, we shall never cease to love him, and thus we shall never cease to obey him. Therefore, if we love Christ, we shall do his commandments cheerfully. We shall consider it a privilege that we can do those things that are pleasing in his sight. For example, John says in 1 John 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." If we consider the reading of the Ten Commandments tedious or find it a drudgery, then we should examine ourselves and see if there's something wrong inside of us. Let us now continue back in John 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 16, where the Lord Jesus speaks about another comforter and that concept of forever. John 14, verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Clearly, the Lord is speaking here about the Holy Spirit who would be poured out on Pentecost. He calls him another comforter. Is this the second comforter? Oh, yes. Every saint has two comforters. The same word comforter, it is the Hebrew 3875, number 3875, is a word that has been translated advocate in 1 John 2, verse 1. Let me read from there. 1 John 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate," number 3875, "with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In other words, we have an advocate or a comforter before the Father in heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a comforter or advocate on earth, which is God the Holy Spirit, who will shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, and who will make intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Look again at verse 16. John 14, verse 16, and you will see that all three persons of the triune God are mentioned here in this one verse. Clearly, we can see that the Holy Spirit is not a force of some kind, like many are taught to believe, but the Holy Spirit is God himself. The Father is God. The Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. All three persons of the Holy Trinity are equal in power and glory and majesty. But the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet each one of these three persons is fully God. For we read in Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in him dwelleth," in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness of the Godhead. So Christ is our advocate. What's an advocate? An advocate is someone like an attorney in a human court. An advocate gives comfort and pleads the cause of the sinner before the judgment seat of God. Everyone is scheduled to appear before the judgment throne to be judged in whatever he has done, good or bad. And it's all bad. But if we are saved, we have an advocate before the Father who has made arrangements for us to be judged at the cross 2,000 years ago. In other words, we have been judged already. Christ, our advocate, has pleaded our case, and Christ, the judge, has set us free. But all those who remain unsaved have no advocate, and they have no comforter. Let me read to you from Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1. "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter." The unsaved, whether they are oppressed or whether they are the oppressor, if they are unsaved, they have no comforter. This earth will be their veil of tears, and when they die, they go to a place far worse. because they have not glorified the one whom they should have honored. And so we see that it is only by God's irresistible grace if we do honor and glorify the Christ of the Bible. For it is only by the illumination of God the Holy Spirit that we will turn to the true Jesus instead of to another Jesus. Let me now turn to another function of the Holy Spirit that's not emphasized very much these days. Please drop down to verse 26. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples that the Holy Spirit shall bring to their remembrance all things that the Lord Jesus had told them. It means, when we read the gospel accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we read the Acts of the Apostles and the epistles from Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude, we have here all the words that God the Holy Spirit has brought to their remembrance. When the last of the apostles died, all the words that God the Holy Spirit planned to bring to them were finished, and the Bible was complete. No one should now claim to have an additional revelation from God, for God the Holy Spirit has finished that work. But the unsaved world does not acknowledge this. The unsaved world shall invent more words that God the Holy Spirit or Christ has not given. The world cannot receive God the Holy Spirit, for they will always mix him up with another of their idols. Therefore, he is one whom the world cannot receive. Look at John 14, verse 17. It refers to the Holy Spirit, even, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Which world do we have in view here? Obviously, it's a world that is under the wrath of God. They cannot receive God the Holy Spirit, and they do not know him. But when we read John 3:16, we see quite a different world. John 3:16 reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Here, God loves the world so much that he gave his Son to be crucified for that world. Likewise, we read of such love for the world in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, where it reads, "To wit, or namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Here also we read that the love of God for the world was so great that Christ on the cross was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. On the other end, we find several verses where God does not love the world. We read in 1 John 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of God is not in him." And we also find in James 4, verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." In all these cases, it is the same Greek word, cosmos. Does this not mean that there are at least two different meanings for this word world? The first meaning is the world of wicked mankind, which God hates, as he has said so in Psalm 5, verse 5, in Psalm 11, verse 5. The second meaning is the world of God's elect, whom he saves by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross for their sins. Obviously, we must distinguish between these two worlds, for they are opposite to one another. When we then look at John 14, verse 17, we recognize that this refers to the wicked world of the unsaved, whom God never planned to save. They cannot receive the Holy Spirit, which means that they are not saved, for if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And then the Lord Jesus said, because it, this world, seeth him not, neither knoweth him. What did the Lord mean? How can the invisible spirit be seen? 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 tells us, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now we understand that is the spiritual seeing, which was in view in John 14, verse 17. And why cannot those who are of the world see him? Because they have never been born again. The Lord Jesus said in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And why would the Lord have made this statement here in John 14, verse 17? The Lord did this for the comfort of his disciples. He promised them another comforter, especially for the elect, not for everyone in the world. And this comforter would be with them forever. Can you see the total depravity of the wicked world who cannot receive or who will not receive the Holy Spirit of truth? This world will go to hell because God hates them for their wickedness. This wicked world will be destroyed. It is a totally different world from the one mentioned in John 3, verse 16. His disciples belong to the world of John 3, verse 16. That is the world that God loves. And that world will be saved. And then we read in verse 18, John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Actually, the word comfortless also has been translated fatherless. The Greek word is actually orphanos, and thus we should read the verse as, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Why did Jesus bring this up? Remember that the Lord Jesus said he was going to leave them. Please turn back to John 14, verse 2. John 14, verse 2. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What does this mean? Does it mean that each one of the saints is going to receive a 30-room mansion in heaven and an even bigger mansion in the new creation? No way. The Lord Jesus used earthly language to convey a concept that comes from a different universe altogether. When Christ does this, we must realize that he's speaking in symbolic terms, and we should never try to interpret it in materialistic terms. Our world is so steeped in materialism that we have a hard time not thinking in materialistic terms. What did he mean? He was going away. Where was he going? He was going to the cross. What did he do there? He did the work necessary to convert each elect sinner into an adopted son of God. He made the full payment to accomplish this. And later, God the Holy Spirit would apply this payment to the elect sinner at the right time that God chooses to apply this. And the full payment meant that Christ on the cross would endure the equivalent of an eternity in hell for each one of his elect sinners, so that all their sins would be paid in full. He did not do this for everyone in the world, for there are many who want nothing to do with the Christ of the Bible, which proves that the Father is not drawing them. And since the Father is not drawing them, it means that Christ did not suffer the equivalent of an eternity in hell for those who themselves are going to hell. For Christ knew very well from the beginning those whom God has given to him and whom the Father was going to draw to him. And so Christ went to the cross to do all that work. So what is the place that he has prepared for us? It's heaven, which is an infinitely larger place than a 30-room mansion. It would be an insult to God to expect only a 30-room mansion, as if God cannot do any better than that. No, as sons of God, we inherit God himself. And that means we inherit everything God has created. God says in Romans 8, verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, the elect, all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Yes, this is what Christ had in view when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." The place he prepared for us is an infinitely great universe. And when he said in John 14, verse 3, "I will come again and receive you unto myself," did he mean that he would come again immediately after his resurrection? No. Was he referring to the time when their body died and their souls would be living and reigning with Christ in heaven? No, for that is not the time when Christ will come again to receive us unto himself. Actually, the only moment in time these words can refer to is when Christ comes again on the last day and raptures all the saints, body and soul, unto himself. Only then is our salvation complete. But in the meanwhile, between the date of Christ's crucifixion, the day when we will be raptured, we will be in the wilderness of this world, surrounded by wolves in sheep's clothing, surrounded by false teachers who are in fact emissaries of Satan, surrounded by well-meaning Christians who do not belong to the true Christ of the Bible at all, and we are surrounded by antichrists who would rather see us dead than alive. How shall we survive and be ambassadors for Christ in this wicked world? And then he says in John 14, verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." But his coming to us during this troublesome time is in the Spirit. This is how he will come to us. He will guide us with his Spirit so that we will be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And he said in Galatians 2, verse 20, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And he said in Colossians 1, verse 27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And he said in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We should not even doubt for a moment that we are left alone as orphans in this wilderness. Even in the midst of suffering from cancer or something like it, we are not alone in our suffering. Christ is with us forever. Look at John 14, verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." When we read these words "forever" in John 14, verse 16, we must remember to apply it to other verses where this promise also applies. If we understand that the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever, then it's obvious that the promise in verse 17 is also forever. John 14, verse 17, "For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you forever." God the Holy Spirit is in the midst of us. He is with us and in the midst of us forever. But since each one of the saints is also a temple of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit dwells in us forever. If we then move on to verse 19, we read there, John 14, verse 19, "Because I live, ye shall live also forever." I'm not suggesting that you change your Bibles, but this is the meaning of the text that we have read. Therefore, since God the Holy Spirit dwells with us forever, these verses teach the perseverance of the saints, or better, the preservation of the saints. The saints will persevere in the true faith. They shall not fall away. But the real reason for this is not the good hearts of the saints, but rather God's grace is making sure that the saints will persevere, because it is God who preserves them. And thus we see that it was by God's grace that we were chosen from before the foundation of the world to become the bride of Christ. It must have been before the foundation of the world, or else the one whom we worship is not the all-knowing and infinitely wise God. And thus we see that it is by God's grace that Christ took upon himself all the sins of all the elect and paid for them the equivalent of an eternity in hell, which was the only payment that would satisfy the righteousness of an infinitely righteous God. And thus, since Christ cannot be successful, let me do that again. And thus, since Christ cannot be unsuccessful, for he is God, we see that all those for whom Christ paid their sins, all will, by God's irresistible grace, become born from above at some point in time in their earthly life, at which time they will also manifest the faith that God has given them, and a fervent desire given by God to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And thus we see that all those who have become born from above will, by God's grace, also persevere in the faith that they have received, because they have become personal temples of God the Holy Spirit, who will never leave them nor forsake them. And all four stages of the grace of God were absolutely necessary because of the totally depraved condition in which we come into the world. All four stages of the grace of God in history hang together, each one depending on the existence of the previous one. You've heard the slogan, once saved, always saved. This is only true if God predestinated us to salvation, and Christ suffered and died for us, and the Holy Spirit performed the miracle of grace in our hearts. Without God's predestinating grace, no one could be saved. Let us now move on through John 14, up to verses 19 and 20. John 14, verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. That phrase, but ye see me, again, only with spiritual eyes shall we see Jesus, and we shall see him on the pages of the Bible. The only Jesus whom we worship, we see on the pages of the Bible, not in dreams or visions or angel visitations or tongues, for that is an entirely different Jesus. Let's read on, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Judas Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Here we read that the entire triune God comes to live in our soul. Is that so surprising? But really, it's only surprising because we're accustomed to think in terms of a Holy Spirit who is separate from Christ and who is separate from the Father. But we're dealing with a triune God who is fully present, is in his entire Godhead in each of the three persons of the Trinity. Thus, when we address the Father in our prayers, we are addressing all three of them. When we look at the babe in the manger, God tells us that he is the Son, but he's also the Counselor, and he is also the Everlasting Father. And when we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied, we know that we're not reading about the individual responsibilities of each person of the Godhead, but that the functions and actions of each person of the Godhead are interwoven with each other. Therefore, it should not surprise us that the entire triune God comes to live in our soul. The last point in our sermon today is an application that is of great importance in our days, that deals with the all things. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in the name of Christ, shall teach the disciples all things which Christ has taught them, things that they may have forgotten, but that the Holy Spirit will bring back to their remembrance. And so, all things does not mean all things in the absolute sense, for that's humanly impossible. But all things refers to all things that Christ told them. And since Paul became the 13th apostle, approved by God to be the 13th apostle, this promise of John 14, verse 26 also applies to the letters of the apostle Paul. For Paul was taught by Jesus Christ himself while he was in Arabia. And thus what we see here in John 14, 26 is that God the Holy Spirit will make sure that whatsoever Christ has said is going to be remembered by the apostles. Please turn in your Bibles to the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 22, verse 18. Or maybe you have this memorized. Revelation 22, verse 18. It would take the apostles many years to put all the pieces back together in a logical historical record. For example, Matthew, the tax collector, grouped all the historical sections in a systematic, orderly manner, whereas Luke, the physician, paid a great deal of attention to the physical needs of the people in his gospel account. But it took at least 15 years before the first gospel according to Matthew was circulated. And all that time that the church was growing, it grew knowing only the Old Testament. John was the youngest of the apostles, and John outlived them all. But finally, when John died, the last of the apostles had died, and all the words that God the Holy Spirit planned to bring to the disciples were finished, and the Bible was complete. God underscores this principle in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." History shows that most theologians have a hard time understanding these words, probably since most theologians have a hard time seeing the judgment of God throughout the scriptures. God speaks here of a severe judgment upon all who claim to have a new revelation from God. First of all, the prophecy of this book does not refer to just the book of Revelation, but it refers to the whole Bible. For we can show very easily that the Bible is one book, not 66 books, as is taught in so many churches. Furthermore, if anyone would want to add to these words of the Bible, if anyone would claim to have an additional revelation from God, then God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And what are those plagues? "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." God placed this warning in the Bible especially for the end time church. For in the end time church, many would say that they have received a message from the Holy Spirit in a dream, or in a vision, or in an angel visitation, or in a strange tongue. But the Holy Spirit is God, and God warned us that he will not bring any more divine revelation to the church, because the Bible is finished. Then there are people who would violate Revelation 22, verse 19. But Revelation 22, 19 carries an equally severe curse on anyone who violates this command. We read, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Did you notice that the words of the prophecy of this book have now been turned around to the words of the book of this prophecy? God emphasizes that no matter how you massage the words to your own liking, it will always be a severe condemnation. The Bible is always one book. Especially in the end time church, people like to play around with the theory of evolution. But the consequences of the theory of evolution are that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are called mythology, and that there is no sin, no guilt, no hell, and eventually no God. This dreadful heresy is enveloping the end time church. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the clarity that you give, the understanding mind, the seeing eye, the hearing word ear, to comprehend the message of your word. Lord, we know that is your gift, because in the world we cannot see, we cannot know, because you have not given that understanding. Lord, we pray that the understanding will affect every day of our life, each minute of every day, as we see things through newly opened eyes and recognition of what all you have done. Lord, thank you for this chance to come together. We pray that your word will go forth powerfully, and that all those who are touched by it will be drawn to you and to a greater understanding of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.